If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is in the very midst of arguing for a future conversion and restoration when it comes to the nation of Israel. And he does this in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. These are chapters that prompted John Murray in his writing, specifically concerning last things, to ask this question. To what purpose would have been Paul's concern for Israel in Romans 9 through 11 if the distinguishing identity of Israel had been obliterated and God's purpose with reference to Israel had not been within his purview? In Romans 9 through 11, it should be apparent that ethnic Israel is in view, for Paul speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh, and Israel is contrasted with the Gentiles. And then he writes, Paul envisions a restoration of Israel as a people to God's covenant favor and blessing. He speaks of what he calls the collective restoration of Israel. He speaks of what he describes as a widespread acceptance of Jesus as Messiah by Jews. All of this, I also earnestly believe, is going to take place in accordance with the Old Testament and in harmony with the teaching of the New Testament, such as these chapters that are found here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now listen to the words of Robert Murray McChain, who makes this comment. You say, God's cast them off. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. And then he writes, the whole Bible contradicts such an idea, a sentiment that I wholeheartedly concur with, as seen in the teaching of all the Bible, and certainly taught here by Paul in these chapters, and more specifically in these verses that we've reached in his argument, chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Now follow along as I read it. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers, this mystery, in order that you may not be wise in yourselves, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it stands written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I should take away their sins. Now, last week, I talked about the blindness or the hardening that has taken place in terms of Israel, and it's happened in two ways. First, there is this spiritual blindness or hardness, all because Israel willfully rejected the Messiah. And in the second place, there is a judicial hardness or blindness that has come upon the nation as a whole. So when you talk about this blindness, this judicial blindness, it has happened because of the national sin of Israel and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And when you talk about this judicial blindness, remember we said it's partial, it's not universal, because you have a remnant of Jews who have believed. and who are believing. So I think of this hardness, this judicial hardness, and I recognize it eventually is going to be removed. And it's going to be removed, according to Paul, when the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then this judicial hardness is going to be taken away. And that's when this time of Gentile privilege will give way to Israel, Israel being restored to a place of blessing. So God's going to deal with Israel as a nation when this judicial hardness is removed, and he's going to deal with them in a way that he hasn't dealt with them since they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So we think about this judicial blindness or hardness. It's going to be removed. It's going to set the stage for this spiritual hardness or blindness to be removed, which will happen just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we know there is going to be this time when Israel's going to be restored. It is going to take place after the hardness has been removed. And when you think of Israel being restored or Israel being converted or saved, it is all going to take place at the time, just prior to the time, when the deliverer comes from Zion. And when you read this, as Paul quotes it in this verse 26, Paul says, the deliverer will come from or out of Zion. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 59 in verse 20. And if you remember what we said last week, the Hebrew Bible says he will come to Zion. The Greek translation of that in the LXX, the Septuagint, says he will come for the sake of Zion. But the Apostle Paul changes the preposition, does it intentionally, probably influenced by, as we saw, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And he's emphasizing in a strong way the promises that God has made to the Jewish people. And he's hinting at there's going to be a conversion of Israel, and it's going to come when the Messiah returns, when the Messiah comes out of Zion. Now, when you think of all of this, as Paul sets it forth, the question, of course, would be, when is all of this going to happen? And if you recall, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, says to Jews in Jerusalem, repent and return. And if Israel repents and returns to the Lord, we read, God will send Jesus the Christ, and he will bring about times of refreshing and this restoration of all things as set forth in the Old Testament. So there has to be a repentance and a return of Israel before Jesus comes back. And when this happens, he comes back. And then we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, what is going to take place. So there has to be a confession on the part of Israel that they rejected the Messiah, and they have to plead for the Messiah to return. And we read those various passages last week in Leviticus 26 and Jeremiah chapter 3 and Hosea chapter 5 and Zechariah chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 23, all of which say Israel has to do it. Israel has to repent and turn back. And when we talk about repentance, remember, Israel has to say that they were in the wrong, that the Messiah came and they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they have to acknowledge him to be the Son of God and the King. They have to do that. Otherwise, he is not going to come back. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23, and I want to read this statement once again from Jesus in verse 39. Matthew 23, 39. And I want you to notice what Jesus says as recorded by the writer Matthew. Matthew 23:39. For I'm saying to you, and this is the strongest way it could be stated in the Greek language, you will by no means ever see me. It's the strongest way you can say it, uses the double negative. For I'm saying to you, you will by no means ever see me from now on until you say. And then he cloaks it in the language of Psalm 118, one of those Hillel Psalms, which is a messianic psalm. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You by no means will ever see me until you actually say this. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the question that I'm asking this morning is the question, what is going to prompt Israel to do this? What is going to cause Israel to repent and turn back to the Lord? What is going to force Israel to acknowledge their sinfulness in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and plead for him to return? What is it that's going to prompt this to take place? Turn to the book of Hosea. This is the first of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We're in Hosea, the first of these 12 minor prophets. This is an 8th century B.C. prophet. And I want to read a statement that he makes in chapter 3 and verse 5. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, we read this. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now he uses the word afterward, and he equates it with the latter days. So afterward, in the latter days, Israel is going to return and seek and fear. And we read here, the Lord their God and David their king. Now there's all kinds of thoughts about David. Does this refer to a descendant of David? Does this refer to a resurrected David who has an administrative position within the kingdom? Or is this simply a messianic reference that basically refers to the Messiah? Now, those are the three basic suggestions that have been offered. I personally believe that it's a resurrected David who's going to have a key position within the kingdom. But we simply read the statement here. Afterward shall the children of Israel return. That's turn. That is the Hebrew word shuv is the word for repentance. And seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. So they're going to turn and seek and fear. And they're going to do it in the latter days. Now what's going to prompt them to do that? We'll look at Hosea chapter 5. And look at verse 14. For I, as the lion to Ephraim, as the young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear, and I will go away. I will carry off, and there is no delivering. Then this verse. I intend to return unto my place, until the time which they're held guilty and they seek my face. In the distress to them, you would say, in their distress, they will seek me. And the verb here is a verb that means to seek diligently or eagerly or earnestly. So the whole thought of it is you are longing for something. So as you read verse 15, they will seek my face, they will diligently seek me earnestly. And the reason why is because of their distress. And their distress. And if you read that little word distress, it's the word for this narrow, tight space. They're in a very difficult position. So what's going to prompt them to seek, or to seek diligently, or as you read it in chapter 3, verse 5, to turn and seek and fear, it's going to be the distress. It's going to be the affliction. It's going to be the trouble. That's what's going to cause Israel to turn back and to acknowledge the fact that they sinned and rejected the Messiah, and they're going to plead for him to return. So as you read this, you have to talk about their distress, their affliction. And again, that word, they're in this narrow, tight place. They have no way out. And now they're going to acknowledge, and now they're going to turn and plead. Now, I want to correct something that I said last week as we were coming towards the end of our study. And it was a response to a question that was raised by Nancy Lovell, in which I think she was far more right than I was. And it has to do with the particular phrase that Paul uses in verse 25 of Romans 11. And the phrase is the fullness or the full number of the Gentiles. And I related that phrase to the second coming of Christ, because I'm thinking of Jerusalem and the various things in terms of Jerusalem, which would be right if I'm thinking about the phrase that Jesus uses in Luke 21, 24, that is translated times of the Gentiles. So if I'm thinking about that particular verse in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jerusalem be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that's a governmental phrase referring to the city of Jerusalem and what's going to happen in terms of Jerusalem. So you think Nebuchadnezzar II, 586, when the first temple was destroyed, all the way to the second coming of Christ, because Revelation chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 14 tell us that Jerusalem's going to be in a very difficult place until Jesus returns. So when you talk about the times of the Gentiles, we're going to say that stretches from the time of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar II, who comes upon the scene in 605 and dies in 562 and destroys Solomon's temple in 586, until the second coming of Christ. But when thinking about the phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the fullness of the full number of the Gentiles, this is a phrase that has to do with salvation. This is a phrase that specifically has to do with what God is doing now among Gentiles during this period of judicial hardness in terms of the nation of Israel. So go back to Romans chapter 11 and notice this passage once again. I'm reading verse 25 of Romans 11. Hardness in part, partial hardness, has happened to Israel until the time when the full number of the Gentiles should come in. And then you move into this phrase, and so all Israel will be saved. And then he connects it with the coming of the deliverer, as you read that citation from Isaiah. So Nancy rightly asked, does the full number of the Gentiles end with the rapture, resurrection of the church? And I should have said, yes, Yes. Because when that happens, God once again focuses his attention primarily squarely upon Israel, bringing Israel to a point of repentance and restoration, which then begs the question, will Gentiles be saved during this final period? And the answer is yes. But it's a period that specifically has to do with the nation of Israel and God's plan for Israel. So when I read this, the partial hardening, this judicial hardening, is going to be removed when the fullness of the Gentiles should come in, and then God once again deals with Israel so that at the conclusion of it, all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes from Zion and they experience all of this in terms of forgiveness of sins, as you read about it here in these verses. Now, what I want to do is to support this, and I want to support this from the book of Daniel. So I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, and I want you to notice something in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to notice the way it begins. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Daniel 9:1, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now we're introduced to this Darius the Mede, and it's easy to confuse Darius with a Persian monarch, but that would be a problem. Now I want to go back, and I want you to notice what we read at the end of Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, let me bring us back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, we have the Persians defeating the Babylonians and Babylon falling to the Persians. And when we read Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, we read, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain." Now we know this to be in October. In fact, it's been dated October 12, 539. So on October 12, 539, there's one casualty, Belshazzar. Who was Belshazzar? He was the firstborn son of Nabonidus. So Nabonidus was the final Babylonian king. Nabonidus was away from Babylon during this time. And his son, his firstborn son, was Belshazzar. They co-reigned. There was only one casualty, and that was Belshazzar. The firstborn son died. So we read it here in verse 30. "And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now we are introduced to Darius. Now you read about Darius in chapter 6, and then when you come to the end of chapter 6, we read in verse 28, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now Cyrus was the king. He was the Persian king. He was the one who defeated the Babylonians in 539. He doesn't die until 530. So who is Darius? Some would say Darius and Cyrus are one and the same. So they would read this verse like this. "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So they're going to say Cyrus and Darius are referring to the same individual. But that's not true. Darius was a subordinate to Cyrus. And do you remember? We know his name. His name was Gubaru. Gubaru. He was made governor under Cyrus. He was a subordinate to Cyrus. And he's frequently mentioned in the cuneiform documents. For 14 years after this, we read of Gubaru as governor of Babylon and the region beyond the river. So Darius was Gubaru, who was a subordinate to Cyrus. So we come here to chapter 9, and we're reading about Darius, Gubaru. In the first year of Darius, which would be the year 539, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans by Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, 539, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel was taken into captivity. You remember the year? 605. Daniel's taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 605. He lives his entire life in Babylon. He lives his entire life in Iraq. You remember his contemporary? Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken into captivity. You remember the year? 597. So Ezekiel and Daniel are both in Iraq. And they had a third contemporary. You remember him? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586. So here is Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah. And he's reading from Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Both passages teach they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and God is going to allow them to go back to their land. Now hold your place here. Let me just read it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Notice what we read. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, because you have not heard my words, behold, I'll send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice how he describes Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And if you remember, he does that three times. So next to this verse, place chapter 27, verse 6, and place chapter 43 and verse 10. Let me check that verse to make sure that's right. Yep. So next to this verse, I would place chapter 27, verse 6, chapter 43, verse 10. Three times Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as God's servant. So I read it here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I'll bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and I'll utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation, and I'll bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Now turn over to chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I'll visit you, perform my good word towards you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me. You shall go and pray to me, and I'll hearken to you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. and I'll be found of you, says the Lord, and I'll turn away your captivity, and I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you again to the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. So here is Daniel reading Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. After 70 years, they're to pray to the Lord, and the Lord's going to allow them to return to the land. Why are they in captivity for 70 years? Why 70 years? Because according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and according to Leviticus chapter 26, they violated 70 sabbatical years. So since they violated 70 sabbatical years, they are taken out of the land for 70 years, and then they're allowed to return. So here's Daniel. He's been taken away in 605. Now he is reading Jeremiah in the year 539. And he realizes the 70 years is coming to a conclusion. So we're reading this in Daniel chapter 9. And we're reading the second verse. In the first year of the reign of Darius, 539, I, Daniel, understood by books. And he uses the plural books. So it's not just Jeremiah, he's reading other books. Wonder what the other books would be. Wonder what else he'd be reading. He'd be reading from Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, when Isaiah speaks of Cyrus by name, and the Lord was going to raise up Cyrus, and they were going to allow the people to return. That's Isaiah 44, verse 28, to chapter 45, verse 1. He would have been reading the books of Moses. Certainly, he would have been reading Leviticus chapter 26. He'd be reading Solomon's Prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. So he's reading these other books, and he comes to an understanding this is coming to an end. So you read the second verse of Daniel chapter 9. In 539 of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of the desolations of Jerusalem. And on the basis of that, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord, and then we read his prayer. Now, let me just make one observation. When Daniel is reading these books and reading, say, Jeremiah 25 and 29, and Jeremiah talks about 70 years, you know what he does? He takes this in a normal, literal way. He doesn't spiritualize it. He understands that he's talking about a literal 70 years. And after the literal, normal 70 years, God has promised to bring his people back. And on the basis of God's promise, he begins to pray. And we read of his prayer all the way down to verse 19. Now, when you read this prayer, it's a confession of sin. The first part is a confession of sin. He acknowledges we were disobedient to the law of Moses and we were disobedient to the prophets. And he sets this forth at the very beginning of this prayer, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. But then in the second part of the prayer, verses 15 through 19, he pleads for mercy. And it's not on the basis of their righteousness, it's on the basis of God's righteousness and his promises. So he confesses sin, and then he pleads for mercy. And it's interesting when you come towards the end of the prayer, look at what he says, verse 16, O Lord, according to all of thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that's desolate, for the Lord's sake. And then he's asking the Lord to do all of these things. But look at the 19th verse. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And then, of course, we read of Gabriel. Gabriel sent, the angel Gabriel. And we read about him here in verses 20 down to verse 23. And he comes to communicate a message to Daniel concerning Daniel's people and concerning the city of Jerusalem. Now look at it. Here's what Gabriel communicates. You see it in verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being called to swiftly touch me about the time of the evening offering, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he informed me. So this comes from Gabriel. Now look at verse 24. Here's the message. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city." Now remember, when you talk about weeks, it's 70 sevens. And the question would be, are the sevens days, weeks, months, years? What would be the 70 sevens? It's very similar to our dozen. Dozen of what? So if you say 70 sevens, sevens of what? Years. 70 sevens of years. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why I would argue this, but this is the conclusion. 70 sevens of years. If you're talking 70 sevens of years, how long are we talking about? 490. So we're talking about a 490-year period of time? Absolutely correct. Now, look at this. 70 sevens of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people, who would that be? Jews. Thy holy city, what would that be? Jerusalem. So you mean the 70 sevens of years, 490, have to do with Jews and Jerusalem? Yes. Now, once the 70 sevens have been realized, there are 6 objectives that have been reached. And here are the 6 objectives in verse 24. Number 1, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. To finish means to restrain completely, to bring to completion the transgression. Transgression means rebellion. And it's singular. And it's got an article. The rebellion. The transgression. What was it? The rejection of the Messiah. To finish the rebellion. Number 1. Number 2. To make an end of sins. To make an end. If you read the word to make an end, it literally means to seal up or to shut up, as though you're shutting something up in a prison. And here he's talking about sins, and he's talking about the sins of one's daily life. Well, if you're talking about shutting up or locking up sins, then when is this going to happen? In the Messianic kingdom, when there's no longer sin that's going to be allowed. So number 1, to finish the transgression. Number 2, to make an end of sins. Number 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. How about to make atonement for iniquity? To make atonement for iniquity. Now, if you're talking about make atonement for iniquity, isn't this how the first 2 objectives are realized? If you're going to finish the rebellion and make an end of sins, how is it done? When atonement is made. And of course, if you're talking about atonement, you're talking about the atonement by way of blood. So it just simply says, objective number 3, to make atonement for iniquity. Which, by the way, the first 3 objectives are done when Jesus is here, first coming. Now look at the change. Objective number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in an age of righteousness. What did Jews say? Jews say there are 2 different ages. There's a present age and there's a messianic age. The present age is evil. The Messianic age is an age of righteousness. So you read objective number 4,
to bring in an age of righteousness. That's the Messianic kingdom. Now look at number 5, to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up, to shut up, to cause a cessation, to completely fulfill the vision, oral prophecy. Prophecy, the written prophecy, is going to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of the vision and prophecy. And then the last one, to anoint the most holy, read it, holy place, which has to do with the Jewish temple that's going to be rebuilt when the Messiah returns. So you have 6 objectives, and the 6 objectives are going to be fulfilled when these 490 years run their course. And it has to do with Jews and Jerusalem. Now follow it, verse 25. Know therefore, Gabriel says to Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which I think happened during the time of Nehemiah in 445, unto the Messiah the Prince, which of course would be the coming of Jesus, shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times, which you read about in terms of Nehemiah. 7 sevens, that's 49 years. 62 sevens, that's 434 years. That's 483 years. So it begins at this particular time, and there are 4 different decrees that have talked about it. I think it was the decree given by the king to Nehemiah, dated in March of 445. I think that's what began, and it brings us all the way to the time of the Messiah, which you remember Sir Robert Anderson's work in The Coming Prince, 173,880 days. You have the exact day, here it is, when he enters into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. 173,880 days. They would know exactly the time when he was going to come. So you just simply read it here. 7 sevens, 62 sevens, that's 483. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. After the 62 sevens, which followed the 7, so after the 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. And when you read the word cut off, it's used in the Mosaic Law to be killed. So we're talking about death. Shall be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. He died for others. He didn't die for himself. It was a substitutionary death. Isn't that Isaiah 53? Substitutionary death. And this is the atonement. This is the blood. It was the blood of the Messiah. So you read it here in verse 26. After 62 sevens shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What would that be? That would be the Romans. When the Romans came, and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Wouldn't that be the Romans? That would be Titus, when they surrounded Jerusalem and starved them to death and finally took the city. So you mean after the 483 years, you have 2 events that happen, the death of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem? Yes, that's what he says. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know those to be the Romans. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And then you read this in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 7. Who's the he? The he is the prince that will come. The prince that will come. So the he is not the Messiah? Oh no, it's not the Messiah. It's the anti-Messiah. He shall confirm the covenant with many, this is Israel, for 1 week. You mean There are 483 years that are history, and there's one seven-year period of time that hasn't been fulfilled as of yet. That's right. There's a seven-year period of time that has to do with Jews and Jerusalem. And when this is done, all of the objectives will be reached. But they're not going to be reached until this is done. So we come here. And notice what verse 27 says. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, a seven-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, you mean after 3.5 years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. A sacrifice and grain offering? You mean there's a rebuilt temple? Yes, there's a rebuilt temple. There's a temple built on the Temple Mount. Otherwise, they would not be sacrificing. They could only sacrifice on the Temple Mount. He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's judgment that's going to fall upon this one? Oh, yes. So there are going to be trials and tribulations and all of this is going to happen? Yes. Now you read about this key, this prince that will come, and the book of Daniel says an awful lot about him. I want you to go back to chapter 7, and I want you to notice what we read in chapter 7. You read of these empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And when you come to the fourth beast, Rome, which is in verse 7, at the very end of the verse, he'll mention 10 horns that come out of the fourth beast, which is Rome. And you read in verse 8, I considered the horns, these 10 horns, which he refers to as kings or kingdoms. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So we're introduced to this little horn who is very arrogant and says blasphemous things. Now look at verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then we read this. Now come down, pick up the reading in verse 20. Of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other that came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Now notice it now. This is the prince that shall come. This is the little horn. Verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given to his hand until, look at the time notation, time, times, dividing of time. That's 3.5 years, isn't it? Time, times, divided of time. 3.5 years. He is going to blaspheme the Most High. He's going to persecute the saints. He's going to try to change the times and the laws. And it's going to be given to him by God for 3.5 years. Now, this is the little horn. Now, when you come to chapter 8, he's going to talk about another little horn in chapter 8, verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. But the little horn of chapter 8 doesn't come out of Rome. This little horn comes out of Greece. And you know who this little horn is in chapter 8? Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. This is Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth that every Jew in the world knows about. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes out of Greece. That's a precursor of the little horn that comes out of Rome. So you have the little horn in chapter 7 that comes out of Rome. You got the little horn that comes out of Greece in chapter 8. That's a precursor of what this little horn, this coming prince, is going to be like. Now turn with me to chapter 11. And notice in chapter 11, verse 36. He just talked about Antiochus and these prior verses. And now you come to verse 36 and there's a change. And the king shall do according to his will. This is the willful king. This is the coming prince. This is the little horn. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This is the little horn. This is the coming prince. This is the willful king. Now, when you read verse 37, what does that mean? He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. And some would say, well, if he doesn't regard women, is he a homosexual? No, that's not what he's talking about. Well, what does he mean? Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, some would say, if he's talking about the way a Jew would speak of this, the God of his fathers, he wouldn't use the word Elohim. He would use the word Yahweh. Why does he use the word Yahweh? So they would say, this must be a pagan. Well, if you read this and he talks about the desire of women, what would be the desire of a Jewish woman? The desire of a Jewish woman would be to give birth to the Messiah. This would be a messianic. He doesn't care about the Messiah. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about any of this. He thinks he's a God. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. I think that this individual is Jewish. Nor the desire of women. He doesn't care about the Messiah. Nor regard any God. He'll magnify himself above all. Now look at chapter 12. Of Daniel. And you have this angel who gives this oath. But I want you to just notice what we read in verse 7. I heard the man, he's introduced in chapter 10, clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, half a time. We're talking about 3.5 years, aren't we? We're talking about 3.5 years. So the little horn, the coming prince, the willful king, is the same as the Antichrist? Yes. John says the Antichrist. Well, what do you mean by Antichrist? What does anti mean? Anti means against, and anti means instead of. So you mean he's against the true Christ and he's the counterfeit Christ? Yes. He's the Antichrist. You know how Paul describes him? He's the lawless one. He's the son destined for destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth, even though he's empowered by the devil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when you read this, there's going to be a time that's going to be absolutely unprecedented. I want to read three passages. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and I want to read this statement. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. This is the reason why when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, now there's a change, and he's going to focus upon Israel. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Look at verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, was changed. His name changed to Israel. This is Israel's trouble. He's going, it's unique. There's no time like it. But he's going to be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Turn back to Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, Michael the archangel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. I mean, it's absolutely unique. Nothing compares to this. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24 and notice what Jesus says about it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What does he mean, the days being shortened? They're going to be curtailed. They're going to be limited. They're limited to 7 years. Otherwise, no one would survive. Everyone would die. So this is absolutely a unique period of time in history. This is the end of the world as we know it. We're moving towards the end of history, and it's absolutely unique. In what way? It's going to be worldwide. It's going to encompass the entire world. And everyone's going to know, they're not just going to feel it, everyone's going to know this is the end of human history as we know it, and everybody's going to act that way. This is the end of history. Now, when I think of all of this, I'm thinking of this seven-year period of time. If 69 weeks have been literally fulfilled, 483 years, there's 7 years that are going to be fulfilled. And 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, certain things happen. There's a temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And they are going to sacrifice. They're going to do various things. You've got all kinds of movements in Israel today in terms of reestablishing the sacrificial system in a rebuilt temple. In the plaza of the Western Wall, you have the candelabra, you have the menorah. It's made out of pure gold. So all of this is going to happen, and then the last 3.5 years, it's going to change. And it's going to all break out in terms of Israel. And he's going to try to obliterate the Jewish people. Now I want to come back. I'm going to demonstrate this from the book of Revelation. And then I want to go back. And here's our assignment. To read Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. And to read Ezekiel chapters 36 through 39. Isaiah chapters 11 and 12, and Ezekiel chapters 36 through 39. I'm going to come back to Revelation. I'm going to talk about it in terms of Revelation because what Daniel sets forth, Revelation expands upon. So I'll set it forth in terms of Revelation, but I want to go back and I want to understand what Isaiah and Ezekiel say about it. So I've got to read Isaiah 11, chapter 12, you're in the kingdom. And then I want to read Ezekiel 36 through 39, and specifically what he says in chapter 37. 37 is absolutely a key, and I'm going to trace it all up to our present day and what is happening right now. So that's where I'm going to go. When the church ends, and the focus now is upon Israel, and we're in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's when
The Lord's going to use that distress, that affliction, to bring Israel to her knees, and she's going to acknowledge her rejection of the Messiah, and she's going to plead for him to come back. And he's going to come back. And all of these covenants that he made with Israel will be fulfilled. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these books of the Old Testament and the New Testament that explain not only various things in history, but also what's happening even in our world today and what one day will happen. Give us, Lord, understanding as we try to put all of these pieces together. Guide us in our thinking, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.